If you so desire, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalms, Book of Psalms, again to chapter 34. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 8, and we're going to be looking at it this evening as well, as you've already heard. This morning we want to consider that the Lord is good in many different ways, and He is certainly desirable and worthy of all praise, and one to be trusted in, who has expressed His goodness to us and His mercies to us, and who has the power to back those things up so that we really can trust in Him, that He will deliver us from all of our enemies. I'd like to read a portion of the psalm as we begin. I'd like to back up to verse 4 and read through verse 9. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 4. Please listen carefully to this. This is the Word of God. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this part of His Word to our understanding this morning. Now, if you've read, of course, the Old Testament, you perhaps would be familiar with this incident in David's life from which this psalm basically comes. Remember that the authors of the Psalms are not just simply writing what God is dictating to them, but they are writing out of their experiences, the things that they have felt, the things that they have received from the Lord, and of course the praises that they have given to Him for all of His goodness and mercy. And the context of this particular psalm is that of David's having run away from Saul. This is a time in David's life which isn't particularly pleasant for him, because Saul is jealous of him. Saul knows that God has anointed him to be king. Saul knows that the kingdom has been taken away from him. And he knows that he has given it to David. So he is bent on killing David. After threatening him several times, David finally runs away, where he goes eventually to Gath, where he seeks sanctuary from one of the enemies of God's people, oddly enough, Achish, king of Gath. But of course, when David gets there, he is not entirely unknown. As a matter of fact, the nobles point out to the king, is this not David, the one they sing about in their songs, where they say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And of course, who were those 10,000s of people that David had slain but the Philistines themselves? That puts David in a very precarious situation, doesn't it? And so David, realizing that he might very well lose his life, instead of saying, yes, I'm the man, I'm David, I'm here for sanctuary, instead plays the part of a madman, begins to let his saliva drool down his beard so that they will think him mad and drive him out of their presence. And that, as a matter of fact, is exactly what happens. Notice, as you look in your Bibles at the heading of this psalm, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, Abimelech is simply a general name for a king of Philistia, and there were five kings, five princes of the five major cities, and Achish was one of them, king of Gath. So Abimelech is the name that is applied to him here. But this is referring to that particular instance where the Lord delivered David from Achish. And it is interesting here that David looks upon this incident as God's miraculous intervention. What is it that David did? I mean, it wasn't that he suddenly turned invisible and vanished into a corner, or that he walked through the crowd as though he wasn't there, as Jesus did on one occasion. But rather, what David does is he sets out to deceive Achish into thinking that he really is mad and that he couldn't possibly be this David that they sing about. David saw the fact that he was able to pull off this deception and not get killed in the process as God's miraculous and very gracious intervention. Now, in response to this, David, seeing that God had delivered him, he seeks to offer God a psalm or a song of praise. You know, we see within the book of Psalms many different types of psalms. We see psalms where the psalmist is actually in trouble. He writes the psalm in that context and he says, Lord, this is my trouble. These are all my troubles here. And if you will only look at my predicament and see my difficulties and you will deliver me from this danger, I will set my heart to praise you. I will come into your place of worship, into your temple, and I will offer up public thanksgiving so that the people of God may see, they may know what you have done, they may praise you as well, and they as well may learn to trust in you. And then there are those other types of psalms where the deliverance is finished, and he has then been brought safely through and actually comes into the house of the Lord. He writes another psalm to express all of that praise that he promised to give God when he was in trouble. And in doing so, of course, he describes the situation that he had been in and how the Lord had delivered him. And he is there then to express all the praise that is in his heart. That is what this particular kind of psalm is, a psalm of praise. Here we see David promising to bless and praise God constantly because of his goodness. We see in here that he's willing to do this publicly so that he might instruct others to humble themselves and to fear the Lord and to put their trust also in him. He seeks to instruct others in the fear of the Lord, which of course is the beginning of all these blessings. The only one who receives them is the one who is afraid of God in the right sense, who loves him and who reverences him, who actually fears his judgments and turns from his sins in order that he might experience the blessings of God. Of course, this psalm is also full of exhortations to the people of God to fear him, to worship him, to serve him, to turn away from various types of sins in order that they may honor him. It extols the virtues of God. It reveals many of his different attributes. But among other things, we also see in this psalm an invitation. An invitation to the people of God to also put their trust in the Lord, that they might too experience his deliverance and his goodness. And it's this particular aspect of this psalm that I want us to focus on this morning. The goodness of the Lord that we are challenged here to experience for ourselves. Now, when we're talking about the goodness of the Lord, it's really a broad subject, isn't it? How can one sermon, how can two sermons, how can a lifetime of sermons even seek to do justice to it? The Bible is full of this theme, of God's greatness and the fact that his holy nature, his infinite love and mercy has bent all of these powers on the deliverance of his people. It really is not possible to do. But this morning we're only going to get sort of an overview, a taste of these things. As David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. This morning I want us to see that the Lord is good. I want us to look at something of what the Bible says about this great God who is our God and who is our Savior. And then this evening I want us again to look at that challenge that we are to taste and see that this is true for us. Experience it for ourselves. Find out what David found out, that as we put our trust in the Lord, we will never be disappointed. So first of all, David tells us that the Lord is good. And really that goodness, because of his holiness, extends to every aspect of God. Everything about him is good. But I wanted to begin by establishing really what that means. That he is the only one who really is good. If you think about that for a moment, you'll be reminded of that incident that Jesus had in the Gospel of Mark and in other places that are parallel passages in the Gospels, where the rich young ruler comes up to him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what is it that Jesus says? Well, this is what you need to do. Now, he begins with this statement, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus here, as we know, was not denying that he was good. Perhaps he was asking the rich young ruler whether or not he recognized that he was good and that he was, in fact, God. Jesus, though, is telling us that, in a certain sense, no one is good except God alone. Now, does that mean that the angels aren't good? Does that mean that Adam and Eve, when God originally created them, are not good? Does that mean that the saints who are now glorified with the Lord in heaven are not good? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying is this, that their good is a derived good. It comes from the source of all good. It comes from God. That they are not good in and of themselves. As a matter of fact, the goodness that the angels have, the goodness that Adam and Eve had, the goodness that the saints have and will forever have in heaven, is something that God has promised never to take away, but yet is something that could possibly be removed from them because it is not theirs. It is not intrinsically theirs. Adam and Eve were good, but they became bad, didn't they? Because the goodness they had was removed from them. And what was that goodness? It was God. God's dwelling in them. God is really the only one who is good. Why are the saints good? It's because of God dwelling in them. I suppose we should assume the same thing is true of the angels. They are also made in the image of God. Are they also inhabited by the indwelling of the Spirit that makes them good? We're not told that specifically in Scripture, but perhaps that is the case. Only God is inherently good. And so that's why Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Now, as we explore the goodness of God, I want us really to see it in two different categories. First of all, I want us to see that he is good with regard to his natural attributes, what we would call his natural attributes, but especially in his moral attributes, which have to do with his holiness, his grace, and his love. Now, really, what makes God good are his moral attributes. We do need to recognize that everything about God is absolutely perfect. Everything about God is greater than we could possibly imagine. It's infinite and it's glorious, every aspect of it. But if God did not have that moral nature that he has, that holiness, that love for what is right, that love and that mercy that he expresses toward others, all these other attributes, though they are, infinitely glorious in a certain way, would make him to be infinitely horrible. I mean, can you imagine if God had all that power and strength and all that knowledge, and yet it was all bent toward evil? He would be the greatest monster that we have ever seen, that we could ever imagine. So it is really his holiness that adorns the whole being of God and all these other attributes that makes him good. But we need to see these attributes, these natural attributes of power and wisdom, of omnipresence and so forth, the things that make him great so that he can use that goodness that he has in delivering his people. Because we need to remember that this is a psalm of deliverance. Basically, David is saying, this is the trouble I was in. I called out to the Lord and he saved me as he does his people. So you taste and see also that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's consider for a moment those different attributes of God and his great goodness and his glory. God has many attributes, as I've said, that makes him praiseworthy and able to help us and to deliver us. First of all, what we call his natural attributes, are those abilities that God has, those characteristics of his being that express his power, the ability he has to do various things. The first one being, of course, the fact that God is almighty. And by the way, let me just back up for a second, because I don't want this just to be a catalog of attributes. We need to realize that what God is makes a big difference to us, doesn't it? If God does not have these attributes, there is really nothing he could do to help us. The fact that he has them means that he is a refuge for those who flee for refuge in him. He is able to save to the uttermost. I mean, he could be, let's picture a being who has this kind of benevolent nature, but who only has the strength of a man. He wouldn't be able to do anything to help us in our predicament. When we think about the things we have to face in life, but especially the things that we have to face after death, we need someone who is able to help us. Well, God certainly is able because he is almighty. Remember when Sarah laughed after God had promised to Abraham, in a year I'm going to return and you're going to have a son. And Abraham says, I'm 100 years old, I'm going to have a son. And Sarah listens, she's 90 years old or maybe 89 at the time, and she starts laughing. And then God says, why did you laugh? And Sarah says, I didn't laugh. Ah, but you did, the Lord says. But why did you laugh? He says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? You should know that there is nothing impossible with God. You know, Mary asked the same question, except in a little different way, when Gabriel basically said she was going to have a child without a husband. When Mary asked, how could that be? He says, nothing will be impossible with God. We need to realize that the God who created the heavens and the earth with a word can do whatever He wants to do. Which means that if God promises that He will deliver those who run for refuge in Him, He is able to do that, isn't He? And God has shown that almighty power by overcoming infinite sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, what good would all this power do if God didn't know what He was doing? That's why we also know, or I should say we should take comfort in the fact, that God also is all-knowing besides having all power. Think about what David writes in Psalm 139 in verses 1 and following. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Elsewhere, the psalmist writes, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Do you realize that there is nothing that God does not know? God knows the past with absolute completeness and perfection. He knows everything that's going on right now. He knows everything that's going to take place in the future. He knows everything that could possibly take place under any given set of circumstances, the Bible tells us. Nothing that anyone does, nothing that we do or anyone else will ever surprise God. In this infinite knowledge, and remember too that this knowledge has come from the fact that God has actually ordained what's going to take place. He knows what's going to happen because He's the one who planned it. Nothing will ever be able to thwart His plan. Nothing can take Him by surprise. In other words, God knows how to help us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our situation. He knows what it is we're struggling with. He knows what it is we're going to struggle with. And God, again, has purposed to save us. So knowing that He knows everything, that He has almighty power, and that He has purposed to save us, can give us a great deal of confidence. Good reasons to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that He is able to do something to help us. Closely associated with that, of course, is God's wisdom, which we would say is the ability to take what He knows and put it to very fruitful use. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 51:15, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens. When the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was revealed to Daniel, Daniel extols God in his wisdom and says this, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. You see, God not only knows what needs to be done, but He can skillfully apply that knowledge in order to save His people. You know, the funny thing is that God doesn't do it the way we think He ought to do it, oftentimes, does He? Sometimes we think we know better than God. But God does what He does in a particular way because He's trying to get a particular effect, which is to reveal Himself to us so that we might see Him more clearly and that we might trust in Him more. God in His wisdom knows that we need to have difficulties in life so that we might trust in Him, so that we might come to Him and seek Him and throw ourselves upon Him. That's a very wise thing of God to do that. And He knows that if He does that in the lives of His people, that we are going to come to Him. And if we don't have those difficulties to face, He also knows we're going to be tempted not to come to Him. God is extremely wise. He is infinitely wise. And He takes and uses that knowledge and power, again, to reveal Himself and to work all the things that He brings into our lives for our good and for our ultimate salvation if we have fled again for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our Lord is also eternal. I mean, what good would it be to us, I guess you would say, although we're not the end-all of everything. But if there is this Almighty God who has infinite understanding and wisdom, but yet who's going to die in 100 years, what good would that do us? Of course, that's an impossibility. Thankfully, it is. But God is eternal. He never dies. He never began to live. He has always lived. And because of that, He can never fail than to do what He has purposed to do. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Remember when the Lord sent Moses into Egypt, and Moses said, well, wait a minute, if I get there, they're going to ask me what your name is. What should I tell them? He says, you will tell them this, I am who I am. You will tell them that I am has sent me unto you. What does that mean? What God is saying there, among other things, is that He is the one who always is. He is the eternal one. He is the one who has made them. He has existed in eternity. He is the one who is always there to help them. He is the one who doesn't change. He is the eternal one who will never cease to be, which is why we may always depend on Him. He is the one who will live forever to save His people and fulfill His promises to us. God is also everywhere present. I mean, again, what good would it do if this power, this knowledge and wisdom, this eternally existing one was not within reach of us so that He might help us? Solomon prayed this when he, finished the dedication of the temple, or at least prayed during the dedication of the temple. He says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. In Psalm 139, where David is talking about the infinite knowledge of God, he goes on to say this, Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. You see, there's no place that we can be, no place where we can go or we can get outside of the presence of God. His arm is always there to help us and to save us or to chasten us as the need may be. But God is not a God who is far away. God is a God who is near to His people. He is as close to us as He could possibly be. He's right here, you see. In Him we live and move and have our being. We are never out of His reach. And so God is always present to help us. You know, another thing that we need to be thankful for is for the fact that God is independent. I don't know if we ever think about His independence, but what that means is that God doesn't need anything else or anyone else to exist or to do what He needs to do. Think about, again, God being almighty, being all-knowing and all-wise, being everywhere present at once, right? Being the eternal one, what if His existence depended on another being who might possibly change and pull the plug on Him? Thankfully, that isn't the case. God doesn't depend upon anyone or anything else. He is the one who is always the same. Acts 17, 24 through 25, Paul's speech before the Epicureans and Stoics on Mars Hill. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You see, God does not depend on anything like we do. We depend upon God every moment for every single thing that we have. Every breath that we draw, every thought that we think, every beating of our heart depends solely upon God. He is the one who is making it happen. But you see, God doesn't depend on anyone or anything. There's nothing outside of God that makes Him happen or makes Him do what He does. God is, and God does what He wills. And His reason for His existence and everything is within Himself. God doesn't depend on anything else. Basically, because He doesn't, that means what He has purposed to do, He cannot fail to do. Because there's nothing to let Him down that would cause Him to fail. What God purposes to do, He can do, and He will do. He will never let us down. And finally, He never changes. All these things that we know are true about God will always be true of God. Psalm 102, 24 through 28. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Again in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Isn't that something we should be so thankful for? The fact that God is not like us. We constantly change. Our moods change from moment to moment. The words that I'm speaking to you are altering you in some way if you're listening to them, right? The temperature inside the room. Our dispositions are constantly changing. Sometimes our sin is stronger. Sometimes the righteous principle of the Holy Spirit within us is stronger. But all these things are constantly changing us. Plus, we're growing older. We're gaining more experience, more knowledge. Perhaps we're suffering more from other people. All these things change us all the time. But God is not a man like we are. And He never changes. And one of the things that means is that He will never change His mind. What God has purposed to do, He will do. And we don't have to be afraid that before we die, He's going to change all the qualifications. I said I was going to save you. I said I was going to take you to heaven and love you forever, but I've changed my mind. I don't like you anymore. Goodbye. You see, God's not going to do that. He's not going to change His mind. He never changes. His purposes toward us then will never change. If He says He's going to save us, going to make us like Jesus, bring us to heaven, where we'll enjoy Him forever, that is what's going to happen. Now you see, each of these attributes of God is a perfection in God, which is good, and for which He is worthy of our praise. And without these things, He really could not help us, could He? Now why do you think David is saying, taste and see that the Lord is good? It's because He is good, and He is able to help. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And again, recognizing that the only way we can practically do that today is by trusting in Jesus Christ, because He is the only open door to us to get to God. What He's basically saying is, blessed is the one who will lay down his arms, turn from his sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there he has a refuge that is sure and one that will not fail him. But again, I would remind you that the only reason that this is true is because of God's moral attributes that are also true of Him, His holiness, that will not allow Him to change, will not allow Him to violate His truth or His rightness or anything else that He has promised to us. It is only His holiness that basically is that motivating factor that makes all of this work in the direction that we would hope it would work, right? That when God says something, He's going to do it. The reason why He doesn't change His mind is because it would be a terrible sin to do so. The reason why God doesn't promise one thing and turn back on His word is because He can't do that. God is faithful. His holiness is what gives to Him His true goodness and His true beauty in the eyes of the Christian. Again, remember what it would be like if God didn't have any of these attributes. As far as His holiness. What if He was unholy? What if He was evil? What if He was hateful and vengeful? At least vengeful in the wrong sense. Again, He would be the greatest monster, having infinite power and knowledge to torment us for all eternity if He so desired. But that is not what God is like. It's His holiness that gives Him His true goodness and His true beauty. And that's wrapped up, of course, in several different things. His righteousness, the fact that God loves what is right and what is good. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. We know because of that that God will do what is right. He will never turn back on us. He will never break His word. His justice. I mean, His justice can be a very fearful thing to those outside of Christ who are going to have to stand before Him on the day of judgment and suffer for their sins. But for the Christian, His justice is, again, a part of the glory of God for which we love Him. Because God enforces what is good, He enforces what is right in His world. Again, the author to the Hebrews says, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." Because of the justice of God, He sent Christ into the world. I should say because of His love and His justice. And He put Christ to death on the cross for our sins. Now, this was an act of justice on His part and a great act of love. But it shows us two things. It shows us that God is just and He cannot overlook sin. But it also shows us that His love was so great that He was willing to give us His Son to suffer for us so that He could be just and the justifier of those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. That same justice of God is the reason why we will be delivered from our enemies. You know, we pray again as we look to the book of Psalms. There are many imprecatory psalms here where the psalmist is praying against God's enemies and against His enemies, that the Lord would intervene and bring justice upon them. The fact that you and I are going to be delivered, the fact that God's enemies and our enemies are going to be destroyed, rests entirely upon the justice of God, which we need to see as something that is infinitely good. God will come to our defense. He will rescue us from our oppressor, from the sin that oppresses us, and from the enemy of our souls who would seek to destroy us. And of course, God is also a God of truth. God not only knows the truth, believes the truth, He speaks the truth, He upholds the truth. Nothing that He has said will ever fail to take place. David writes in Psalm 108:4, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." That was Psalm 86:15, actually. And then Psalm 108:4, "For Your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and Your truth reaches to the skies." God is not a God who deceives, but He is a God who speaks the truth and who will uphold the truth. And again, all of these things are bound up in His holiness. Holiness, the holiness of God is basically His love of righteousness, His love of justice, His love of truth, and the fact that He has all of those characteristics. He is a God of love, a love that He expresses toward us in His holiness. His holiness is the love of what is right. David writes, "You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." The psalmist writes in Psalm 99:5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He." God loves everything that is consistent with everything that is good. His law, His justice, and His truth. And He hates everything that is contrary to that. The thought of ever going against His word is completely abhorrent to God. He hates unrighteousness. He loves righteousness. These are the things that make God truly lovely. These are the things about God that we love. The things that we ought to love, that is, if we don't, then we really don't love God, because this is what God is. God is love. God is holy. God is truth. God is righteousness. God is justice. He is just. Okay? God is His attributes. They are not things that He can remove from Himself. These are what God is. And if we love God, we will love these things about Him. As a matter of fact, if we love God, we will love Him especially because of His righteous moral nature. And you know, it is this moral nature that the psalmist especially praises God for. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's because of His goodness that God does good things and that He is going to be faithful to His word. But again, as we've seen, this goodness extends, as since God is good, it extends to all of His attributes, making God the perfect shield, the perfect refuge for the Christian. David was in danger, but the goodness of God was basically his defense. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord made good on His word. God delivered him. And so David basically calls upon us to do exactly the same thing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Now this evening we're going to look a little bit more at the fact that that we need to not only know that this is true, but we actually need to experience it for ourselves. And remember that David was directing this to God's people. He wasn't saying this to the world at large, but basically to the church. You know that God is good. You need to continue to trust in Him, to see and experience that for yourselves. Remember, Christianity is not just knowing about God and knowing what it is that God wants us to do and knowing what it is we should experience as Christians, but it's actually experiencing all those things for ourselves, actually tasting of the goodness of the Lord, knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him, and experiencing that same deliverance. Because as we set out to serve the Lord, we're going to be persecuted the same way that David was. And we're going to need God for a refuge. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience this for yourselves. We'll look at that a little bit more this evening, but again, for now, let's consider the fact that God is good, and He is certainly worthy to be trusted in and worthy of all praise and glory. Well, let's bow for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to see that more clearly.